Good morning, Heavenly Father. We're so pleased to be here. Gosh, it's nice to have all the rain that we've had these last few days. It's just been wonderful. It's been so dry and drought-like for the last few months. This has made a big difference. We're pleased to be here again this morning and discuss parts of the Bible and to learn more from your word. We always appreciate your preparation and the thoughtful questions. One word to that Charlie Kirk, another bad situation for our country and continuing, I would say malaise, but it's worse than that here in the United States and worldwide. We ask that you watch over us, get us back for next week, safe and sound, off to learn in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Mike, I want to just piggybacking off of your prayer. We mentioned Charlie Kirk, and we have mentioned in this class that there was a real ray of sunshine and a movement of God among the youth in America. And God was pleased to use him, sort of the tip of the spear in this movement, turning point, that has really organized a lot of the college campuses and high schools and college campuses around the country to encourage young people who seem to be like have no voice. If you're conservative or if you have a faith or anything else, you've been so marginalized that you feel like there's nobody else out there that, you know, shares your opinion. Charlie was excellent in encouraging and uniting that voice. He also was a splendid debater and was really gifted in challenging people to reassess their particular views. But the ones that are most important, and the thing that he wanted to be remembered for most, wasn't his really just his faith in Christ. And I think that if anybody's been watching the news, or if you've watched his wife Erica the other night, just a phenomenal tribute to her husband. But it came, she had something to say about him that is actually very applicable to where we're going in our new study. But she said, "Charlie, love life." Just made that statement. He loved his Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his family. And specifically, he loved his children. And she said, "And he loved me." And what you come away with by the accounts and the testimonies of countless people, Charlie was a joyful man. And this is a joyful man living in an arena that you would think would be very unjoyful. It would be very depressing. It would be very weighty. And yet his fellowship and his relationship with God was such that he transcended that. And what we're really wanting to kind of talk about in our next study is this idea that we've talked about in here a number of times, but I want to be a little bit more specific about it. Like, just what is it? What is it that we're supposed to have in our relationship with God? What is that about? I mean, like, ultimately, where we're headed is a study in 1 Samuel. That's where we're going next. And we're going to examine how it is that the people of God came to a point where they desired a king over God. They wanted a figurehead. They wanted a human, a king, to rule over them, which was another way of saying we're rejecting God. Now, how do you get to that point? How do you get to a point where that's your preference? And so we'll talk about Saul, we'll talk about David, we'll talk about Solomon. And these first three kings of Israel are very, very different. They have a different sort of relationship with God, and we learn a great deal about these different kinds of relationships with God that you can have. And hopefully we'll be able to apply that in a meaningful way. But it started somewhere. Where did this begin? Like the notion where the people of Israel, after being delivered from Egypt by God and being led through the wilderness by God, being protected, being provided for by all the things that happened, actually being made victorious in their entry into Canaan, lived under the judges for 400 years, and God had faithfully protected them, faithfully provided for them, and yet they came to a point where we want a king. Like all the other nations. We want to be just like the other nations. We want a king. So, how is it that this got started? So, I want to talk about something we've mentioned before, and I realize some of this may be review, and I hope so for some of you. For some of you, it may be new, but I want to talk about secondhand Christianity, or secondhand faith. And there's another aspect to that that would drive that, and that is, why would we want to avoid the direct and personal intimacy with God? Why is it that we choose to be more complacent? Why is it that we choose to sit back and not be intentional in our pursuit of Him and just sort of take status quo as being okay? And again, it reminds me of Charlie, because he was anything but status quo. He was very intentional. He was always getting things done. And as I said, the one thing that he wanted to be remembered for was his faith and his wife saying that he was a joyful person. Now, where did that joy come from? Where did that come from?
I think it came from his love for God.
I doubt seriously it came from the cesspool that he was working in.
No,
so
it did have to
come from God,
yeah.
Didn't it?
And he radiated that love to others too.
He did. It was quite apparent. So I just want to go back and first ask you, and I know some of this is just review, but I think it's important when we get started on a study to get a running start at it. And talking about intentionality, the only way that our spiritual life succeeds or moves forward, and the Bible is very clear on this, Jesus says, come follow me. And the Old Testament tells us and promises us many times that if we will seek God with all of our hearts, we will find Him. We're given illustration after illustration after illustration of individuals who did that and who did not do that. And those that pursued God, He was faithful to show up. He says, He said it two different ways. Either He would show up or I'll let you find me, right? But what's the likelihood that we're going to find God if we don't pursue Him, if we don't follow Him, if we don't prioritize Him? what's the likelihood that that relationship is going to blossom or take off?
It won't blossom.
It won't.
You'll be lost.
You'll be lost. So, we set about doing some strange things. Now, I say strange because they sound like the correct things, but I just want to be very careful that we know what we're defining here. Neglect is what is the word that we've used so often in here, that neglect leads to all sorts of other things, like, you know, we're distracted, we find ourselves drifting in a world full of alternatives and temptations and all the rest of it. And we've been down that list a number of times, but I just want to go back to the idea of the notion of neglect. And it should might be surprising to us that neglect can look like this. I read my Bible. I go to church, come to Sunday school, go to Bible study, I'm involved in Christian activities. It doesn't sound like neglect, but it can be. And it's the most deceptive of all neglects. There's the obvious rebellion, and I'm just not going to do it, I don't feel like it, and I postpone it, and everything else. But the neglect that comes with doing so is really nefarious, because you can be lulled to sleep and thinking, I'm doing all these things, therefore I must not be neglecting. And we fail to understand that our intentionality is in doing stuff rather than finding someone. That I'm really not in the pursuit of God as much as I am the pursuit of information. What does the Bible say? What are some principles to live by? What are my friends' needs and how can I help them? I mean, it all sounds good. But am I engaging with God? And we have the beautiful example of Moses, of course, who is a great illustration of someone who was very intentional in meeting with God. Right? We find him going and going and going to the point of what happened to him. His face started shining.
Yeah.
Right? So the Shekinah glory, right? So his face started reflecting the glory of God. And we say, well, you know, that's a one-off event. That doesn't seem very fair. That, you know, we can't go meet God up on Mount Sinai. I mean, this is sort of a one-off thing. We know that Joshua was in the tent with God a lot. And do we find his face turning? Joshua's? No. So what is it then that does this? So we know this, we cannot be changed by our own efforts, which leads only one person. Leads only one person to change us. And who might that be?
God's Holy Spirit.
That's right. It'd be God himself. So, and I can say this, that if in fact you are authentically in God's presence, you will not and cannot leave the same. Can't. God of the universe. God Almighty. God of glory. And if you're in his presence and you can leave the same way, let me tell you something. You are delusional. You may have been wrapped up in thinking about him. You may have been wrapped up in learning about him. But if you are actually in his presence, you have to be changed. So, today, does your face shine if you've been in God's presence? No. But we've said this before. Something will shine about you if you're regularly in God's presence. What is that?
Joy and hope.
Joy and hope. It's your heart. And you will be known for a joyful heart. You'll be known for a heart that is aglow or involved in Christ like Charlie. If you are regular in the presence of God, right? So that's our standard here, is that if we are in pursuit of God, it's not because you have figured out the magic formula. But if you pursue God, God has made an oath, a covenant message, a covenant promise to you that if you pursue him with all your heart, you will find him.
Right. Yeah.
He will show up. It's not an if. He's not playing. It's not hide and seek. It's not like my grandchildren that are all from 3 to 7. They love to play hide and seek. We're not doing that. It's like you pursue, you will find. Right? So if I'm not finding God, if I'm not experiencing the joy of Christ in my life, if I'm just sort of stuck in the mire, is it because God doesn't want to meet with you?
No, it's because we don't meet with Him. I mean, we can read our Bibles, but there's more to it than that. I mean, I don't mean to say this isn't important, but it's going to Him in your prayer or just thanking Him daily for all that He has done for us. Not just on the cross, but what He does for us daily. He lives.
So how would you describe this odd, this thing, this, how do we enjoy His presence? I mean, what does that even mean? What is it to actually have an authentic personal relationship with Christ, with God, that, like, not just what is the evidence of it, but what is it?
Well, even in hard times, you know who's in control. You know that some of the situations you may have to go through may be for your own good. And you just, I mean, accepting His will.
When can you enjoy His presence? When?
Always.
Anytime?
Yeah.
Now, can you enjoy His presence yesterday? You can't. Yesterday? You might have, but can you enjoy His presence yesterday?
No. Oh, yes.
Yeah. Right, let me ask you another question. Can you enjoy His presence tomorrow?
Yeah.
Can you? Can you actively enjoy His presence tomorrow? Not yet.
No.
Yesterday's gone, and tomorrow's not here yet. So I would suggest we're limited to the what?
Today.
So basically we're saying that whatever this is that I can have with God has to occur when?
Yeah.
Oh, we've got it. It's today.
Yeah.
And if it doesn't happen to today, we forfeited it, right?
We've lost it.
Okay, we've lost it.
Yeah.
All right, so what is it that I can experience today that makes this relationship, this fellowship with God, viable or real or actual?
Realizing that He's omniscient, He's taking care of us right now.
Okay.
He's with us right now.
Oh, so what you're really, I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but you're talking about an awareness of God's actual presence in your life.
Right.
So there's a presence that you are aware of, right? There's a God consciousness that I'm going through my day with, so that as I encounter various things, God's on my mind, there's God's involved, and certainly by knowing and appreciating His attributes, you actually see Him more at work. If you don't see God in the small things, you don't see God. If you think God exists in the big things, you would be right, but you're going to miss Him altogether, because God exists in all the small details of life, and as we go through them, There's a maturity that develops where we become aware of, thankful for, appreciating all the various and sundry little things that God is doing in our life, and keenly aware of His presence in our life. Let's look at it from His standpoint, though. What's in it for God? What is it the Old Testament talks about, and I'll just say it's a covenant, right? What is the covenant message of the Old Testament?
He does it all.
He does it all? Okay, but in talking about covenant relationship.
But He's the only one who walked through the animal that was sacrificed. We didn't have to walk through it. So it's all Him.
Okay.
You will be.
Okay, there's the answer. Okay, so we can go to Genesis, Exodus. What's that? Leviticus, what's that? Deuteronomy. Oh, I skip numbers, I get that. But I'm just going to say this. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 2 Samuel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, And then going into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians and Hebrews, all explicitly tell us what the covenant of God is, where he says, I will be your God, and you will be my child. That's God. That's the relationship that God desires and intends for us to have. Now, when did this get started? When did this notion come to God that he would put himself out there and that he would be our God and we would be his child? You notice that was both in the New and Old Testament. So this is not a Jewish thing, although there was a covenant message to the Jews.
Before the beginning of time.
Now, we're given a couple of snippets in the Bible of some conversations between God the Father and God the Son. And there's a covenant between them. There's discussions. There's information that we get to look. I mean, it's like being a fly on the wall. It is remarkable. I mean, it's like almost, I mean, what a privilege to actually kind of see what's going on in the Godhead. So God's end game, and then let me be respectful when I say this. I've said this in here before, and no one threw a stone, so I was happy about that. But let me be careful how I say this. The gospel ultimately is not, bear with me, that Jesus merely died for your sins. And I say that because that was merely a means to an end. If you go to John 17, we really find out what the heart, the plan, the desire of God is. And we are eavesdropping on the high priestly prayer, we're eavesdropping on Jesus praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to going to the cross. And we find out that in verse 3, he says something about eternal life that is really important. So a lot of times we think of eternal life as being a place or an extension of time, things like that, when in fact, eternal life is not that. It incorporates those ideas, but it isn't that. He's very explicit in verse 3 about what eternal life is. And everybody wants eternal life. Do they really? Do they really want eternal life? I hope so. But what is the definition of eternal life?
To know him.
To know him, the one true God, and
Jesus Christ.
His Son Jesus Christ. Right?
To have a relationship.
To have a relationship. It's not to know about, it's to be in communion with, it's to actually know him. Okay? He goes on to unpack this further. If we get into about verse 20, 21 to about 24, Jesus is saying some really outrageous things with the Father.
He's talking about he and the Father are one. And
he's expressing the end game.
Yeah.
God's end game is this. God was self-sufficient. He was three in one. And there was an eternal fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It was untainted. It was a perfect fellowship. Very, very enjoyable. And God makes a decision. We're going to share this. Really? Who are we going to share it with? I don't know. Let's make them. Let's make man in our image, and we will share this amazing relationship and fellowship and joy that we have in the Godhead with man. Now, the end game then is we don't become the Godhead. We don't become a member of the Godhead. We don't have the attributes of the Godhead, but we share in the joy of the Godhead. This is remarkable. This is outrageous. This is unthinkable. We would never have conceived of such a thing, but God did. And it's on his heart to share his heart and share this joy with us. Father, I desire that they be with me where I am, that they be one like we are one. I mean, he's just unpacking this thing, just going, oh my goodness. And the only way we can enter into that joy is not to walk, knock on the door and walk in. What is the only way we are made one with the joy of the Godhead? That, yes, it's through salvation, but we come in Christ. We're not another member. We're not creating a fourth member. We find our fellowship in the Godhead, in and through Christ. That's where we have our entry into this joy, right? So when we go back to start talking about the gospel, in the Old Testament, it's called the covenant message. I'm God. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my child. What is the gospel message in the New Testament? What is the gospel? And unfortunately, we truncate it. We're trying to get it out in such simple terms, in such short terms, that we generally will say, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's the gospel. Really? Let me just rethink this a minute. I would suggest to you that the good news, the really good news, God is. He loves you. He wants to be your God, and He wants you to be His child. Remarkably similar to the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament. It's all just God's story, right? In order to do that, in order to achieve that, here comes the story of Christ. It is essential. Because something has to be fixed in order to achieve what God wanted. And so the redemption of man, the payment of sins, Jesus going to the cross, paying for your sins, is all utterly necessary. But it's a means to an end. It isn't the end. God did not create you to die for your sins. He created you to fellowship with you and to enjoy you forever. And your sins were in the way. And it is Jesus Christ who came and paid that penalty so that we enter into and can enter into this relationship. Which puts such a premium on the invitation that we are given to pursue Him so that you can, in fact, enter into that relationship or enjoyment now. What day did you tell me you could do that?
Today.
Oh, today! How about tomorrow? Too late. Or too early, I mean. How about yesterday? Too late. And let me say this. Tomorrow, we'll never get here. You understand that tomorrow, when it is here, it's called
today.
Today. So that's the only day that we have to pursue God, is today. Today. This is it. This is the only day you've got to pursue God. Now, tomorrow you might be granted another today. I don't know. But I know this. Charlie wasn't. He went straight to heaven, dude. So he's enjoying an eternity with Christ. But so can you. Eternity, eternal life begins when?
On this earth.
On this earth. Because eternal life, again, isn't a time frame. Listen, the only reason that it is eternal is because God's eternal.
Yeah.
We get so messed up. We start talking about eternal life. Ooh, eternal is such a long time, and we can't conceive of eternity because it's such a long time. Excuse me. That's an adjective. We're so hung up on eternal that we can't even get to the point. It's life. Life is the thing that we're after. And I'll define life for you. To the degree that you enjoy God, you are living. Everything else is existence. So you are either existing or you're living. And eternal life is only eternal because God is. You understand that eternity is so cool. And this is sort of a math thing. But infinite requires eternity to explore. You'll never get it done. So let me tell you something. When we enter glory, you won't know everything there is to know about God. Are you kidding me? I'm like, oh, now we know God. Fully. No, you don't. In fact, He's given you an eternity to experience, to learn, to be awed. I mean, you'll never run out of God. You're a creature. He's not. You can never catch it. So just as we are in this life continually growing and learning and experiencing and being blown away by these revelations that he gives us, do you think it's different in heaven? It just keeps going. And you can never catch the depth of God, which is the most comforting thing there is. It's always new. It's always great. It's always different.
Maybe that's why they say when we go there, we'll be praising him.
Yeah, it's not over the same stuff.
No,
all the time.
It'll be in awe of
mechanical. Yeah.
But do we get to ask Moses questions while we're there?
Why not? Yeah, they'll get dull after a while, but sure. Oh, yeah, I think we're going to find out a bunch of stuff, but that's not the point. The point is, they're creatures and they're finite in the sense of their experiences. They only had so many. So you spend 20 million years talking to Moses, I think you'll wear that thing out. But you're never going to wear out God. It will always be new, always exciting, always interesting. So we come back to what we're talking about here. You cannot experience any of this secondhand. It can't be done. So, as much as I appreciate good preaching, as much as I appreciate good Christian books, as much as I appreciate radio programs and different pastors and speakers and teachers that are out there, let me assure you, they are no substitute for your personal pursuit of God. And if you are relying on these things, they can be great tools, they can be great aids, but they are not replacements for your personal, intentional pursuit and time with God. That guy on the radio isn't going to open your heart and wow you. Oh, he may intrigue you or something, but he's not going to change your heart. He can't do it. He doesn't have the power. So we need to, as I've said before, if you want to get hit by a semi-truck, go and play on the interstate. Just play out there on the interstate. You'll end up getting hit. So if you want to find God, if you want to encounter God, what should we do? Listen to the radio.
Word and prayer.
Yeah.
Be in pursuit of him each day, just throughout the day.
You know, what makes your Bible relevant?
God's
how does it work? I mean, how do you make this thing, okay, make work now?
No, it reveals to me who God is and who I am and my need.
How does it do that?
Through His Word.
Holy Spirit, who is God.
Yes.
So God reveals Himself.
Yes.
You understand this is God in prayer, right?
Yeah.
This is God's revelation to whom? Oh, thank you. What was that pronoun?
Me.
And the Sunday school class.
Yeah, okay.
Me, my calendar.
Now, if you think this is God's revelation, if you think this is God's revelation to man, you've already missed the point. You've already missed the point. You aren't having a personal relationship with God. You're having a communal idea about God or something. But in Hebrews, three times in a row in 20 verses, it says, today, y'all are already excellent on that. You've already told me the only day we got to work with is today. Today, if you hear this voice, that means somebody's speaking. That's a capital H. So, what's that?
And
somebody's listening. I love that part. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the days of the wilderness. Three times. Boom, boom, boom. Chapter, I think it's 3, verse 7 and 8, 3, 15, 4, 7. I mean, it just in 20 verses, God's not stuttering. He's saying something so important that he repeats it three times. All right. So let's talk about, there are different things that God is proposing. And I'm going to do this one. Give you a silly example, but I'm not going to do it. God has made his heart incredibly clear, transparent, and obvious. to the point that in seven different places in Scripture, six being in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament, so you can't call this a New or Old Testament thing. He calls you individually a special treasure. He announces that you're a special treasure. Now, for some reason, some of the translators says his own possession. I take great issue with that. When it can be translated special treasure, why are you saying own possession? I mean, why would you do that to me? I want to be God's special treasure, and that is a legitimate translation of that word or words. Three times he calls you the apple of his eye. Although it's not the apple of his eye, it's actually the pupil of his eye. And that sounds like really weird. I'd rather be an apple than a pupil. Because as the pupil of his eye, that means you're the object of his attention and his affection. And we use, you know, idioms or whatever. We're trying to just describe
something. And his protection, too.
What's that?
In his protection as well. I mean, that's how we protect our eye. I think that was that point across.
Gordy, I think you're right. But we're the object of it. Either way you translate it, whatever you want to say, we're the object of him being, I mean, his expression of special treasure and his, you know, focused on us. So that begs the question, doesn't it? He has called us his special treasure and the object of his attention and his affection. Is that in question? God's announced it multiple times. Is that in question? No, it shouldn't. What is in question?
Is he our treasure?
Oh! Is it true in reverse?
Yeah.
Mary, you're dead on. The question isn't, are we to him? It's the question is he to us? Is he my special treasure? And is he the object of my attention and affection? Now, I alone and you alone can answer that only for yourself. But I can tell you this. Anything shy of him being the wonder of our life and the love of our life, we are either robbing ourselves of an experience or we don't have it at all. And that's something that you can only answer for yourself. I want to take you back to an encounter. And so again, we talked about like leading into what was the systemic problem, what is it that could have brought Israel to a point of rejection of God. It's all so very curious. It took me a long time to understand why Israel was so rebellious as a nation. And we think of them, it's easy to see them in the wilderness, 40 years, oh my goodness, what are you doing? Boom, 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 complaining, writing, whatever. But you know, before the experience in the wilderness, it wasn't much better. And you know that experience after the wilderness? It wasn't much better. So I had the hardest time thinking, okay, is this how you behave as the children of God? I mean, really? That God just has to continue to put up with you, and you just behave just horribly, and yet you're the child of God. Huh. It's different. There's a difference between being God's chosen nation and being the child of God. They're not the same thing. And Paul makes it abundantly clear in Romans chapter 2 and chapter 9. He tells us very clearly that it isn't those who share the bloodline with Abraham that are Israel. He says spiritual Israel is who? Those who
circumcised the heart?
Yes, who share Abraham's faith.
Yeah.
It's not his bloodline, it's his faith. Which would then include whom?
Gentiles.
Me.
Anyone who shares his faith. And you do know that the Old Testament, when it boils down to it, you go down, you start counting up the number of Jewish believers and Gentile believers in the Old Testament, and you have a foot race. of those that are pointed out as being authentic believers. Who's the first believer that we know of?
Abraham.
Who came to Abraham? Who initiated that? Let's see, last time I checked, Abraham was an idolater living in Babylon. Now, other than that, he was a great man. Who was the second believer that we know of? Now, we might want to run to Isaac, but we would be wrong. Who is the second believer? Eliezer of Damascus. Does that sound like a Jew to you? Of Damascus. Where's Damascus? Syria. He had 318 people in his household. How many of them were believers? I would say a large number, just because of his influence. How many of them came from his bloodline? So who's out populating who at the beginning of the story of the redemption of man or the nation of Israel? You can't go to anywhere throughout the Old Testament and not find. Well, let's go to Isaiah 49:6. I hope I get this right. Ah, that one right. Okay. This is, again, one of these conversations between God the Father and God the Son.
What was the chapter again?
Isaiah 49:6. He says, God says, God the Father says, it is too small a thing that you, capitalize you, God the Son, Jesus, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's the Old Testament, right? Talking about the redemption of Gentiles. How about the first conversation or so with Abraham? I will make you a what?
A great nation.
A great nation. And who will I bless through you?
All
the peoples of the earth. You can't separate. Look, the role that Israel had was unique. They were entrusted with the word of God, the instructions of God, and the assignment of God to go out and evangelize the world for God. How they did it. Didn't do a very good job. What has he entrusted the church with now? To go out to the nations, right? Yeah, how are we doing with that this time? Better than the Jews did, I think, actually. But nonetheless, it's the entrusting of this assignment by God to evangelize the world, not your country or not your singular people or whatever. It's always been that.
I think something that's been really helpful for me is as I read scripture, just notating every place it talks about the nations. I just put a little, I draw a globe.
Incredible.
I draw a globe next to it. It's because it's in there.
It's everywhere. It isn't, you don't have to even go looking for it. It's everywhere. Even in reverses it sometimes. You know, the salvation, the light of the Gentiles and Israel. I mean, like, what? But, it's everywhere. All right, so let's go back.
Can I add one more?
Yes, sir.
Like, we are commanded to go, but there's other ways that we can empower people to get to the nations. Are we praying over the news? When we hear about Chad, Nigeria, and, you know, the bombing and wherever, are we praying for that, or are we just upset about it? And so we pray, we give, somebody who helps somebody else know about the nations of the world.
And I think that there's a peculiar calling on individuals to be international in their evangelism. But there isn't anyone who doesn't have the calling to be evangelical. And I understand that there are people like Billy Graham and others who had the gift of evangelism. The Holy Spirit attended him, attended his words, attended his sermons, attended his rallies and everything else. And so there was an unusual giftedness and presence of the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you something. For most of us, it's friendship evangelism. It's making friends and being friendly and being interested in loving your neighbor and loving your friends and loving the people that you work with and loving your family members and emulating and demonstrating Christ to them in an ongoing way. And in my life, many times, it was years and years later that circumstances would change, and all of a sudden, those things that you were sharing with them became important. Like all of a sudden now, you know, something has happened in their life that now they're coming back, you know, to find out, hey, what was all that about? And so, I'll never be accused of being, you know, having the gift of evangelism, but I certainly hope that I am evangelical. You know, that I don't, and we all can do that. Okay.
I think we're also in a very unique situation where the world has come to us.
It has.
It would be hard to identify a nation that is not present in the U.S. Even here in Durango. I mean, this is a big tourist town. It's very easy to
probably exactly.
Oh, I mean, last week we had a block party. One of the Christians on the block, a long-standing person in the neighborhood, started a block party once a year. And I'm just meeting the new people. And I ended up in an hour and a half conversation with this guy who's Filipino. And, you know, he's telling his story. I mean, it's hard to get away from the nations. And so, you know, you did the how did Israel do? Well, why do they do it? It's because, well, we know what we know, and this is comfortable, and I finding somebody that looks different than us or sounds different than us and going and talking to them intentionally, it doesn't come natural to me. People think that I'm a gifted evangelist. I'm not. I mean, it's at the bottom of my spiritual gifting, but God uses it every time just because he gives me a swift kick from behind me. And then when I, you know, he helps me open my mouth and then he talks. And that's all it is.
Great point.
There is an opportunity, too, for us. There's lots of ministries coming out of this church. One that I'm involved with that I would like to invite people to consider is over at Manna. There's our church has traditionally just once a month, you know, gone over to Manna and helped serve over there, just chop vegetables. I like to serve at the window, you know, so you actually get to interchange with the people. But if we don't do those kind of things, how do we get out of our tight little circle? You know, we're insular. We're in a bubble.
And well, let me. I respect and love what y'all are saying. However, you can do that without really having the kind of relationship with God that I'm trying to describe. You can try to do before you are, and that's what I'm convinced that if you have a healthy personal relationship with God, these other things take care of themselves. Because if you're in the right place doing the right thing at the right time, God intersects your life with the opportunities, the people, and the assignments that he has for you. You don't have to even go looking for them. They come straight across your lap. And as long as you're agreeable and available and responsive to it, they just keep coming. So it isn't like I need to figure out what I should be doing. What I need to be doing is pursuing God, and he will take care of the rest. And I don't mean to be dismissive about it. I just know this to be true. So, I mean, it's like, how many ministries can you be involved in, and how do I know which ones? He makes it very apparent, makes it very clear. So, let me go on to go back to Exodus. And in Exodus, which we are not going into next, we were in Genesis, and then we've done Exodus not too many years ago. And we're going to be going into 1 Samuel eventually. But to get a running start at it, I want to take us back to the introduction that God made to the nation of Israel. He has been the God who delivered them from bondage. He's the God that has provided for them with just, you know, the provision. And even though they were in bondage, they had a place to live, they had food, they grew into a nation. He then delivered them through the plagues and through his might. And they didn't lift a finger. They just walked out, and they were paid very handsomely to do so. They find themselves out in the wilderness, and oddly enough, instead of going due east to the promised land, they go south. Very strange. And God is leading them south. And one of the reasons God's leading them south was he's taken them to Mount Sinai. So, in the early days of their wandering, they find themselves at Sinai. And so let's go to Exodus 19. And God intends to introduce himself to the people of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but God has been... He demonstrates himself in various ways in Scripture. There's a lot of similes and a lot of different ways in which he, you know, manifests himself. And what are some of the descriptions or similes or things that he's used? I'll just throw this out. How about a shepherd, right? I mean, the shepherd. You know, that's one. He's like a shepherd type of thing. What else is he like? How else is he kind of revealed himself?
Smoke.
What?
Smoke.
Well, we're going to come to smoke at Sinai. But like, in a gentler world, like when Elijah was up on the mountain and he was going to meet with him, he wasn't in the storm, he wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in all these things. What was he in? Little small, little breeze, a little zephyr, right? What else do we find him like or as? A lamb. Okay, there's one. That's a cuddly thing. I can relate to a lamb. That's not very threatening. It's not a lion too. But I like the lamb.
Yeah.
You know, that one I can get close to. So what else?
Aroma.
Pleasant aroma, that kind of thing. We hope that our prayers are, or that we can be to God. Yeah, so these are pleasant thoughts, right?
A strong tower,
cleft of the rock. I mean, there's some protection there. There's that idea that God is for me. So why would God choose, in his first introduction to the nation of Israel, to be this? I mean, he's about to freak them out.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Now, he has lots of things at his disposal. He could be anything. But he's intentionally being something very fearsome. So, I sure hope we... Oh, good night. Let's see how far we can go. Exodus. Verse 19, or chapter 19. He tells Moses... Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud, in order that the people may hear when I speak to you, that they may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the people to prepare to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, let them be ready for the third day." This whole thing is set up for 3 days from now. You're going to meet God. This is going to be a great thing. He's done all these wonders for you. So if you're an Israelite, what are you expecting?
Yahoo, let's go.
Let's go. We're going to meet this great God.
Hey.
He gives us stuff. We've got, you know, he's providing for us. It's all good. And he's going to be warm and fuzzy. And he's going to be, you know, Barney or something. You know, what's he going to be?
I'm in.
Yeah, I'm in. Let's go.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you would think there's great anticipation, and you just can't wait to meet this warm, loving God, right? Oh, wait. There's a twist to the story.
I'm excited.
So he says this. After saying that, he says this. And you shall set bounds for all the people around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain and touch it. Because if you touch it, you're going to be put to death. Wait. That's not the lamb. This is something other than that. So anyway, they get ready, and on the third day, verse 16, when it was morning, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, very loud trumpet sound, and all the people in the camp trembled. They're afraid. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Yeah, they're meeting God. They're afraid of him. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. I mean, this thing is freaking them out. Just turn the page, chapter 20. What's all that stuff at the beginning of verse, or chapter 20? Oh, the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? Just happens to be here. All right, but verse 18, it says, and the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come down in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. God chooses to reveal himself in this awesome, majestic, sovereign, but violent way for a reason. What is the reason that he's doing this?
To reveal sin.
So he says two things. In order to verse 20, in order to test you. Now, he's testing us to find out what's in our heart, right?
No, to show us.
Exactly right. When God tests us, it isn't for him to find out something. There's something he wants you to know about you. So he's going to reveal something to them that is in their heart, right? That's the purpose. And he says immediately thereafter, what does he say?
So that you will not sin.
If God intends to show you something in your heart so that you will not sin, what is he implying? That you have something in your heart that is wicked or sinful, and he is going to reveal it to you and leave a mark. Let me tell you something. I'm not to be trifled with, and I'm to be respected and all those kinds of things. But the revelation that he's going to make is to show them something that is in their heart. So if we go to... we're going to have to speed up, so I'm going to have to skip to...
It seems like there's two sides to that point while you're looking for that path.
Yeah, sure.
He's at the same time revealing that he is holy.
Yes.
Yeah.
We aren't sinful unless he's holy. So
that is correct.
So he's revealing both things at the same time, saying, I am holy, you ain't.
And I agree with you, and Charlie intimated that when he said he's showing us that we're sin. I mean, he's revealing sin in us. But where I want to go is Ezekiel 20. Well, let's back up. Let me just say this. Remember, both in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it says this exact same thing, sort of. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's also the listing of the commandments. So, how do those start, by the way? How do those Ten Commandment things start? What's the first one? You shall have no other gods before besides at all. I mean, I'm it. Exclusive. No other gods. And the second one.
You don't make an idol.
You don't make graven images. You don't have idols. You don't worship them. You don't bow down to them. You bow down to me. That's it. Okay, so let's just start there. Let's just forget all the rest of them and just hang on to those two for a minute. Let's go to Ezekiel 20. We're going to have to finish this really quick. Ezekiel 20, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt. Where are they right now? Out from the land of Egypt. Into a land that I selected them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. And I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourself with the idols of
Egypt.
Where have they just been? Egypt. What did they bring with them? The idols of Egypt. What's in their possession as he's talking to them from Sinai? The idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. When God shows up in this magnificent way, in this threatening way even, what was the intent? To provoke them to repent. You can't get a more blatant look. Oh man, this is somebody I should be respecting. I will never bow down to anyone but you. I will get rid of my idols right now. In order to test you, I am showing you something that's in your heart. As a matter of fact, it's in your daggone tent. So God makes it very apparent that he and he alone, the proximity of this, you understand this is the next verse after the Ten Commandments. He's telling them there's something that I am revealing to you right now. I'm starting with these first two commandments because it ain't you. You are, you've brought them with you. You're bowing down to them. Even as I'm talking to you right now, you're respecting the idols of Egypt. And after I get through telling you this and an awesome display of who I am, what do you choose to do? According to this passage, you kept them. You can go to Acts chapter 7. Again, that's a history lesson on Israel. What did they do? They kept not only these, but Babylonian gods and gods of the sky, and just they were just full of idols and everything else. Does this sound like an authentic relationship with God? So when they say this, look, you go talk to him, you come back and tell us what he said, and we'll do that. Now, in Deuteronomy, God says this, and you have to be careful what you assign this to. But God said, and boy, we take this in the wrong direction. He says, they say to him, that you go find out what he says. We will listen and we will do. And to that, God says, they have done well in all that they have spoken. Now, they're not talking about you've done well in not approaching me or being afraid of me or not talking to me or pursuing me. What he's referring to is this promise that when you find out what I want, you'll do it. Because he even then goes on the very next verse and says, oh, that they had such a heart in them. They don't have this heart. That they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, and it may be well with them and their sons forever. No. This isn't in their heart. And I'm revealing it to them that it isn't in their heart, and I'm giving them every opportunity to repent, and what do? They don't. So, as I said before, and we got distracted, but what I came to understand was the reason the nation of Israel was so rebellious against God was that believers were few and far between. There's only been a remnant ever of believers. There was a remnant in Israel. There's a remnant in the church today. There's only a remnant. And the vast majority of the people running around saying, I'm of Israel, I'm of the church, I'm of all this, other people. They're not. They're part of the nation, part of the bloodline, but they're not part of the family of God. And just as, oh, I go to church, I'm here, I'm going to, no, wait. There's an authentic nature to the kind of relationship we were talking about having with God. And it's only you that can answer that question. And you know your heart before God. And so he is testing us to see what is in our heart. Not for him, for us to understand and see and grapple with and come to appreciate, am I living an authentic, joyful Christian life? And we use Charlie as an example. Or am I going through the motions? And I'll tell you what happens here. They are uncomfortable being exposed to God. You go, you find out, come back, and I'm not intimidated by you, Moses. You tell me what we ought to do, and we'll sift through it, and we'll do some of those things. You know, the ones that we want to, the ones that are convenient. But don't expect me to just wholesale turn over everything that I have and am and just follow God, whatever. That's pretty radical. That sounds like too radical for me. So I'm so glad that this is in the Old Testament talking about Jews instead of anything that could possibly be applicable today, because this has no bearing, was not written to me at all. Wow. Let's pray. Father, you are incredibly long-suffering. You love us so dearly. I pray that we would take to heart what you are, in fact, writing to us today. I pray that we would yearn for you. I pray that we would long for you. I pray that we would pursue you with all that we are, because in doing so, you've promised to meet with us, to reveal yourself. And in doing that, we know that we will encounter you, that we will experience you, that we will have this relationship that you have so promised for us and with us. And then through that, we will have the joy that comes with it, the enjoyment that you intended for us, and the transformation that you are bringing about in our hearts to become more like Christ. We thank you for your word. We appreciate the visuals so that we can actually understand what you're saying. And I pray that we would repent of those things that get in the way of our full-on intentional pursuit of you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.